If a physicist suggested if this was actually possible for Santa to exist, here's what they've come up with, okay? For one thing, flying reindeer species, that is an unknown species of reindeer. So I'm not quite going out on a limb when I say that. Santa has 378 million children to deliver gifts to. That comes out to about 91.8 million homes. Okay, Santa has 31 hours to work on Christmas Eve. Thus, he has to visit 822.6 homes a second. For each household with good children, he has 1/1000th of a second to do his work. He has to travel approximately 75.5 million miles. And that doesn't include potty breaks or meal breaks or anything like that. All right. Santa's sleigh has to move 650 miles per second, 3,000 times the speed of sound. Unfortunately, the average reindeer only run 15 miles per hour. We're running into problems. The payload of the sleigh assumes that each child receives a 2-pound present. Thus, the sleigh carries 321,300 tons of toys. And Santa could probably stand to lose a few pounds himself. To pull such a massive load, Santa would actually need 214,200 reindeer. This would increase the payload of the sleigh to 353,430 tons. Okay, so this mass going 650 miles per second would undergo enormous air resistance, and this creates heat. The lead reindeer would absorb 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second. I think that's a lot. Therefore, they burst into flames instantly and creating a deafening sonic boom in their wake. The entire reindeer team would vaporize in 4.26 thousandths of a second. So things aren't going so well for Santa, okay? Santa would undergo centrifugal forces of 17,500.06, I'm going to be very specific, times greater than gravity. A 250-pound Santa would be pressed against his sleigh by 4.3 million pounds of force. So these scientific facts compel me to be somewhat skeptical whether or not Santa really does or does not exist. So I find those kind of to be rather funny. That was always something I thought of as a kid. You know, maybe that's just my internal wiring to think, is this really possible for Santa? You know, I would ask my parents or we would talk amongst our friends, you know, how does Santa visit all of our friends? Another thing is we grew up in Houston and we didn't have a fireplace. So Santa didn't come down our chimney, right? Because we didn't have one. And so I think my oldest sisters lied to me and they said, well, Santa has a key that opens up every single door in the house, in the world or whatever. I thought, man, that is just, it's far-fetched when you really think about it. But there is something to be said. And as we go through some of this history tonight, I think you'll see why Santa has captured the hearts and attention of so many people in the world. For right or for wrong reason. My kids went through a phase where they watched the movie Polar Express. Have you guys ever seen Polar Express? Really fascinating film, the way they animated it. And Tom Hanks is like the character in all of it. And the way Polar Express is depicted is, at least when it gets to the very end of the film, you know, Santa comes out. And he's this larger-than-life, almost like godlike deity. For the children that are on the train watching him, and you got all the elves there. And I remember always being rather uncomfortable with that scene. And I think a lot of us as believers would feel that way too. Just the veneration of a mythical figure. But I want that to be in the back of our mind as we go through some of this, because for children and for all of us as human beings, we want to worship. We're wired to worship. And Santa has really fulfilled in many ways a vacuous hole for many people, I believe, especially children. He's a deity kind of figure, and art certainly expresses this. I think the first time we had our Ethan was maybe two, if he was even that old, and we went to Quail Springs Mall, and Santa was there, and I remember being so disappointed because Santa was wearing this like Hawaiian shirt, Santa, thinking, this is really disappointing. You didn't get the memo. You're supposed to look like this, you know. Like that's the typical Santa with the red. And but how did we get here? How did we get to this image of Santa? Well, that's a fascinating story. And it takes us back to, you ask, is there really a Saint Nicholas? And the answer is yes. Nicholas, the story of Nicholas is really interesting in its own right. He was born in about 270 AD, and we believe that he actually did exist. He was born to Christian parents, and he was given the name Nicholas, which means the people's victor. He was born and raised in a town called Myra, which is in modern-day Turkey, kind of on the southern coast there in the Mediterranean. And as a Christian, he was very involved in the church, but when he was young, his parents died suddenly, and they left him a rather large fortune. At a very early young age, he began to feel a certain call and compelling call to go into the ministry. So the story's told that when he was very young, he had a dream where Jesus appears to him and informed him that he had a very high calling. And by the way, some of these, we don't know if this actually happened, okay? So this is just some recorded history. And there's a lot of things with Nicholas, as we'll see, that are what we call apocryphal, meaning they probably didn't happen, but they were recorded as historical fact many centuries down the road. And so some of it gets attributed to him in his real life, but they probably didn't happen. But we think that maybe he had a dream, and Jesus appeared to him. And then several months later, the bishop of Myra suddenly dies. And so when a bishop, and Myra was a very notable church, when a bishop like that died, of course, they had to figure out who to replace him with. And so a bunch of the other bishops, neighboring, come together, and they really come to a stalemate. They weren't really sure who to replace this famed bishop with. Well, one of the other bishops apparently had a vision or something like that where the next person that came into the church with the name Nicholas would be the bishop of the church. So the story's told that he entered the church as a very young boy to pray, and one of the bishops asked him, "What's your name?" And kind of, you know, shook by that, he answered Nicholas, and all of a sudden, that point forward, literally, he was made bishop of this church as a very young man. But as a bishop, he showed a lot of concern for the poor, showed a lot of concern for the destitute, and also in those that were in need, he would give secretly to them. So there's a few stories that really kind of bear this out. One of the most famous stories is the story of the three dowries. You may be familiar with this story. So the story's told that there were three dowries, or three young women that were getting ready to be engaged to be married. In those days, they had to be given off with a dowry, and their father was penniless. And so that meant that the girls were probably going to be sold into prostitution or as slaves, and so they had a very bleak future in front of them. So the story's told that Nicholas, one night when everybody was asleep, drops a sack of gold into the living area there, and the father wakes up and finds the sack of gold there and is able to pay the dowry for his daughter, and he's very overjoyed by that. Of course, he has two other daughters, and so they live off the gold for some time. Then all of a sudden, the same daughter or the second daughter is in the same predicament as the first one. Nicholas does the feat again. He does it a third time for the third daughter. This time he drops a sack of gold in a stocking, which was hung by the fireplace. Sound familiar? The father eventually finds out who it was, actually parts and tackles the guy in the snow and finds out that it's the bishop of Myra, Nicholas. So that's probably where we begin to get the tradition of hanging stockings on the mantle. It probably goes all the way back to that story. But you need to understand, when Nicholas was bishop of Myra, Christianity was an outlawed religion in Rome, or at least at best it was tolerated. And it was also during a time of history where you had multiple Caesars that were competing in a civil war for the throne. And there was really about four of them that kind of rose to power. And one of them, before all this, was a guy named Diocletian. And Diocletian saw really a need to unite the Roman Empire with one religion. And to do that, they wanted to go back to the religions of Rome and paganism. So that made Christianity a very marked religion because it was fairly popular at this time and fairly prevalent. So Nicholas, his story is really compelling because during the Diocletian persecution, it's probably the worst persecution that the church has ever undergone. He was arrested and thrown into a Roman prison for 8 years. So you can imagine, and the Romans not only persecuted, I mean, they tortured Christians, tortured Christian leaders. So if you were a bishop of a church, you were very marked for this. And so Nicholas descends into a dungeon, and for eight years, he's completely, literally living in the dark. People in his church think that he's died. Well, Diocletian and the Diocletian persecution finally runs its course, and I think the people just really began to lose their stomach for it in Rome, and Diocletian began to get very sick, and so they relent, and so eventually Christianity is tolerated. And so, lo and behold, Nicholas, you can just imagine, 8 years in solitary confinement, is released. And at about this same time, Constantine was beginning to come into power as well, and trying to take the throne of the Roman Empire. And you perhaps know the story from world history. There was a civil war, and Constantine sees in the sky the symbol of Christianity, the Cairo, or the, I think it's called the Labrum. It's the P and the X symbol. It stands for Christos, Christ. And he evidently hears a vision, or has a vision, or hears a voice that says, conquer in this name, in this symbol. So he does. They emblazon that symbol on all their shields. He wins the war. He eventually ascends into power. And he changes Christianity into the official religion of Rome. And it becomes, you know, the official religion of Rome. So therefore, all of a sudden, Christianity literally overnight went from a persecuted religion to a religion that united Rome. Constantine, the jury's out on him, whether or not he was actually a believer or not. He was baptized at the very end of his life. He always kind of was rather syncretistic in his religion and association of Christianity with Roman gods, and we don't know if he was really a believer or not, but he was a pragmatist. And one of the things that he saw in the Roman Empire very early on is that there were a lot of conflicting views of Christianity. So what's fascinating about this is where Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, really comes in, and he assembles all of these bishops together. And now, they had not ever done this before. And just, again, several years earlier with Diocletian, they were all being persecuted. So all of a sudden, all these bishops are brought to Nicaea. You can imagine just how odd this was, where Constantine is overseeing a church council, and they're hammering out some of the finer points of Christian doctrine, not inventing them. Okay, so that sometimes people will say this, not inventing them, but rather confirming and affirming what the scripture said. But the hottest issue was the relationship of Jesus to the Father. So there was a guy named Arius. You may have heard of Arius before. Arius was very famous for saying there was a time when Christ was not. Arius held that Christ had a beginning, and he used scriptures like from John chapter 1, the begotten one from the Father. He used these kinds of passages to construct a theology of Christ having a beginning. Well, we all know at the Council of Nicaea, rightly so, that the doctrine of the Trinity was affirmed, and Arius and Arianism was shot down. Now, it didn't die in the Roman Empire after this, but it was shot down, and Arius was a condemned heretic. Nicholas, all throughout the medieval church history, has always been associated with the number three. The three dowries, for example. And the reason is because he was a staunch Trinitarian. And the story's told that as Arius is up there waxing eloquently about his views of Christ having a beginning, and some of the Orthodox bishops are debating him, Arius actually walks up, or rather, Nicholas actually walks up to Arius and slaps him on the face in front of the bishop, in front of Constantine. That was a flagrant offense to do something like that in front of the emperor. So back to prison he goes during the Council of Nicaea. The story's told, and this is probably embellished, but the story's told that while he was in prison overnight, Jesus appears to him again. This is a story, but Jesus appears to him returns him to a state of prominence, gives him his bishop clothing back, and in the morning the jailer sees him dressed in his regalia of a bishop, and he's released and sent back to the council. That probably didn't happen. Probably what happened is Constantine was appreciative of what Nicholas did and found some sense of humor in it, but wanted to teach him a lesson. So that's probably what happened. But his story and his admiration grows throughout really the centuries after his death. So there are several stories that take place. And again, the one with the dowries is the most famous one, but there were stories of Nicholas appearing to an executioner who was about to execute unjustly some generals, and he appears, all of a sudden grabs his hand and keeps him from swinging his sword. He appears to some sailors that are in trouble in the middle of the sea and calms the waters. He kind of takes on a very larger-than-life kind of mystical, legendary idea to him. What's fascinating, and we'll get into his remains in just a moment, this is a computer-generated image of what he probably looked like. And you might ask yourself, how in the world can somebody do that? Well, his remains are in Italy, and about, about 20 years ago, I may be just making that up, but it was fairly recent, where they did some repairs to the church, and they actually kind of opened up some of his remains, the bone box there, and they did a bunch of measurements and tried to figure out, is this really Nicholas? And lo and behold, they reconstructed his face, some researchers. So I find that really fascinating. So in answer to your question, yes, very much likely he was a very real person. His reputation grows and it grows and it grows, and what's really interesting is he, of course, dies in Myra, but how did he end up in Italy? Well, you need to understand the medieval church. You need to understand a little bit about the way they handled saints and the way they viewed saints. Saints were, in many ways, seen as kind of pseudo-deities, I guess, is maybe a way to say that. A patron saint, and you could pray to the saints and they would protect and that sort of thing. And so Nicholas, in his larger-than-life persona, was very famous, but it was mostly contained over here in the eastern part of Europe. But now we're getting into the era, which was the time of the Crusades, and relics and saint type of relics were aggressively sought in the West. And there were some folks from Italy, from Bari, that wanted to go and, depending on how you look at it, it's either steal or abduct. But none of those words are really all that great to say. So the word they chose is translate. So literally through, in the dark of night, about 40 soldiers cross the Mediterranean, come to their the burial place of Nicholas, which was a site in its own right, and people visited and worshiped there and sought healings and miracles there, and overtook the monks, literally confiscated the sarcophagus and loaded it on their ship, and in the dark of night went into Italy, and it was in many ways a tourist attraction now. It was good for business. And because it ended up in Italy, this is somewhat of a cynical view, but it ended up in Italy, the question immediately is who had jurisdiction, who had ownership over the thing. So eventually it ends up in this church, and that's where it is today. So that's the story of Nicholas, and again, just a lot of different stories associated with him throughout the decades and the centuries. But now we get to the Reformation, and the Reformers were very uncomfortable, rightly so, of saint veneration. And Luther was rightly concerned about all of this. So Nicholas Day is on December 6th. So you mentioned Journey. Nicholas Day, St. Nicholas Day, is on December 6th. It's not on December 25th, which of course is traditionally Christmas. So Luther had a bright idea. And the tradition had already kind of sprung and had grown legs to where people gave gifts on Nicholas Day, gave secret gifts, but it was all done in the name of the saint. So Luther said, and amongst the other reformers said, let's try to redeem the whole idea of Christmas and the celebration of Christmas and marry it with the spirit of St. Nicholas Day. But instead of having Nicholas, who'd be a saint, let's use the Chris Kindle, the Christ child, as the gift giver. And this is where it starts to get a little weird, okay? The Santa tradition is bizarre from about this point forward. In fact, it's bizarre the whole way through, but now it gets really weird. The problem was it just didn't work. It was embedded enough in the cultural psyche to where Nicholas wasn't going away. And so Nicholas and the Christ child kind of became buddies, for lack of a better word, kind of a tandem. Now, what's also really interesting during this time, as Christianity was spreading throughout Europe and the Reformation was beginning to spread, it was, of course, the gospel was, of course, entering into all of these pagan countries and with their own pagan traditions, and one of those was in Austria. So this is a real thing, the Krampus. All right, so I know that's a very disturbing image up there. But what ends up happening is the Christ child, or Saint Nicholas, depending on what country you're looking at, kind of became the good, and then he was comparatively paired with the bad. And you kind of have this good and bad kind of dualistic kind of idea. And the Krampus is an Austrian deity, literally almost like the devil incarnate. And so you can see in that one picture there, you see a picture of Saint Nicholas and Krampus. Here's another picture of him and coming in and terrorizing young children. So you think, how in the world could this possibly take place? Well, the thing is that when you remove something from culture, like the reformers were trying to do, and remove the saints, they pushed out Nicholas in the front door and it left the back door open for all of these pagan deities and pagan entities. And it became very confused and very syncretistic. And that explains where we're going, okay? So where do we get the modern day depiction of Santa? Well, Santa probably has originated from several different sources, one of them being Father Christmas. And this is a British figure. And he goes back as far as the 16th century. He is not associated with the 6th of December, but he's associated, of course, with the 25th of December. But you can kind of see with this picture, I know it's not the best picture of him, but he looks a little bit like the modern day Santa. But Saint Nicholas is kind of being merged with him here. And so he's this very fatherly, grandfatherly kind of figure, typically doesn't wear red, typically wore green. But he gave gifts to children, and he was venerated in that way, kind of seen as a jovial kind of figure. But in terms of where Santa Claus really came from in this country, there's really two streams. The first would really be the Dutch. So this is celebrated still today. The Dutch on St. Nicholas Day, on December 6th, you have St. Nicholas and his little entourage. This guy is called Black Pete. And Black Pete was kind of a guy or a entourage of guys that, you know, made sure the children were good, and they would kind of whip the children that were bad, and they would jump down chimneys with their gifts and bring gifts on St. Nicholas Day. And so when the Dutch came into this country, they settled into New York, and a lot of the Sinterklaas, that's where we get Santa Claus, traditions came from the Dutch. The other folks that really influenced us in our Santa traditions in this country are the Germans. So you mentioned Germany. Well, anybody watch The Office? Okay, so I got a little clip here. So again, what you see with some of these earlier traditions, and by earlier I mean like going back to like the 1700s, 1800s in this country, is a very syncretistic kind of good and bad, good deity, bad deity. And the Belsnickel, you can hear Nicholas, the Belsnickel, and the way this worked on December 24th, on Christmas Eve, in these German immigrant towns, rural civilizations like this, the Christkindl would come, and he was this kind of this, probably, I wouldn't even say more effeminate, but he was the kind of the good side. And all the children, of course, love him. But the Belsnickel was like his counterpart, and he would follow. And he was terrifying. And he would have these switches, and they would actually have like an entourage where they would pick up bad children, the naughty children, throw them in bags, literally, and carry them out into a snowbank, dump them out, and they would beat them. And you think, oh my gosh, like that happened on American soil. Well, what you see in that, though, in this really primitive kind of expression, is this emphasis on behavior. You see it? This emphasis on keeping the children good, rewarding them for good, subjecting them to terror if they're bad. And it's bizarre. It really is. It's bizarre to us. But you have these streams that are now coming in, and this country, of course, is a country historically of immigrants, and all of these things kind of begin to work with each other and morph into the modern day understanding of Santa Claus in this country. So where does Santa really come from? Well, more so he comes from New York and the Dutch, again, because you could see it with the Nicholas there and the way he's depicted as a bishop. But in 1822, Clement Moore, who was actually a pretty astute Hebrew professor, from what I understand, wrote a book or a poem called A Visit from St. Nicholas, or 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. So it's pretty interesting. It's a famous poem, of course, 1822. Some of you could probably recite portions of it, and, you know, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. So it seems like if you're reading that, where does he get all of these pictures from? You know, there we have Santa coming on top of houses, and he's going into chimneys, and he's got reindeer. Well, a lot of his source material came from the Dutch, and we think that probably he took it from some other source material that just kind of worked its way into this country. But a lot of it was also an invention. He was a literary artist, and people really liked it. And the next year, it was published anonymously, and people just kind of grabbed hold of it. In this country, if you're talking about Santa, you have to talk about Thomas Nast. Thomas Nast was a famous cartoonist, and this was written, or this was actually depicted as an illustration on a wood carving during the Civil War. And apparently the story is here. I don't know if you can see that very well, but Santa, it says there, you know, welcome Santa Claus. And Santa is wearing the stars and stripes. And he's depicted here by giving children to the Union soldiers. Thomas Nast, of course, was on the Union side, wrote for in New York. And this image apparently was really debilitating for the Confederate side. You know, Santa chose to visit the Union. He didn't visit the Confederate Army. And it became something embedded in the public conscious. And after the Union won the war, you know, images like this were very powerful. Probably the most famous illustration from Thomas Nast of Santa is this image here, this illustration. You could see the red, you could see the toys, you could see the beard, you could see a lot of different things there. That kind of have fleshed themselves out into what we think of Santa today. In 1897, there was a little girl that wrote the New York Sun newspaper and very poignantly asked, "Does Santa Claus exist?" And it was kind of a Dear Abby kind of, you know, column. Well, apparently, one of the editors, you know, got hold of this question and answered it really eloquently, and the short answer was, yes, Virginia, Santa does exist. And so this was actually a really powerful way to kind of embed Santa further into the public conscious that he was a real mythical figure. Again, though, you see him so far removed from the Bishop of Myra, you know, and how did we get here? Well, a lot of this, just understanding how folklore and mythology works in a culture through generations and through centuries, it changes and changes and changes. How many of you guys when you were kids, ever played the game telephone? Remember that? You get in a circle, you whisper something into the kid's ear, yeah, and it works its way all around, and then it's kind of funny to see what it morphs into. That's a really good illustration for Santa, I think. It's like a century-old game of telephone. Early in the 20th century, we have the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, and now we're beginning to see how advertisers see the real power of Santa. So Santa is the last one in the trail of the parade, and he's coming and he's setting up on, and he's gonna sit on his throne in Macy's, you know? And so it was irresistible because Santa, of course, is compelling all of us, the culture, to buy gifts. And marketing and advertising in this season is really beginning to flourish. And now all of a sudden, we have Santa being linked with marketing. And Coca-Cola, for example, is a great example of that. Now, some people think that Coca-Cola is what made Santa Santa with the red. He was actually, you know, red face and had a red coat before this. But they depicted him in such a way to where they really capitalized on the uniting of that brand of Santa, the red, the Coca-Cola, the red and the white logo. It was a brilliant move. Norman Rockwell is another name that many of you are familiar with. Perpetuated further the Santa myth and really kind of cemented what he looks like with the white trim and the red coat and the boots. I found this one really interesting. I found this one today. World War II propaganda. Santa Claus has gone to war. Something tells me that wouldn't pass the PC police nowadays. Santa wearing army garb and holding an assault rifle probably wouldn't quite make it all the way past muster in modern-day literature. But Santa really begins to be cemented into the Christmas season, and what we see from Santa today is a really overly Americanized version. Santa is, and St. Nicholas for that matter, he's a worldwide phenomenon. But what we think of Santa Claus in the way we understand him with reindeer and the North Pole and the elves, and even the way the elves produce toys, is rooted in a cultural understanding of the assembly line, post-industrial revolution. Even that is a cultural expression. And so Santa becomes this picture, I think, of modern day consumerism. And so I want to take a moment here and just have a conversation with you. That's the history of Santa. So now you kind of know, when you see Santa in the mall, where did he come from? Well, he's loosely connected to the Bishop of Myra. One of the things I think we need to step back and understand, and that's why I wanted to go through the history, is when we see things like this, like Santa as an expression in our culture, you know, you kind of have to dig underneath the surface a little bit and to figure out, okay, what's really happening? And the modern day Santa, the way we see him in the malls, you know, probably the biggest detriment for us as Christians is he is linked so tightly with advertising and marketing and consumerism. And where do you go to find Santa? Well, you go to the mall. You know, that alone right there, that association. And it's kind of just really to be skeptical about the whole thing. You think, man, somebody had a right idea of having kids ask for gifts from Santa in the mall, and parents hear that, and then they go buy them, you know? You go, okay, well, is that really what it's all about? That said, Santa can be, I think, a figure that promotes imagination for children, But we have to try really, really hard, I think, as parents. And I'm not even sure if it's redeemable to really redeem him from that cultural expression. Let me read you a quote. I found this on Wikipedia, so you know it's good, right? All right, quote, "Our jolly old St. Nicholas reflects our culture to a T, for he is fanciful, exuberant, bountiful, overweight, and highly commercial. He also mirrors some of our highest ideals, childhood purity and innocence, selfless giving, unfaltering love, justice, and mercy. What child has ever received a coal for Christmas?" I don't think I've ever met anyone that said, "Man, I got coal for Christmas." If that's you, I'm sorry. The problem is that in the process, he has become burdened with some of society's greatest challenges: materialism, corporate greed, and domination by the media. Here, Santa carries more in his baggage than toys alone. So one of the things we could possibly do is, and we've done this with our kids, is to go back to the original expression of who Santa was, St. Nicholas, and to go back to some of the stories, as mythical as they probably are. There is at least embedded in the story of Nicholas something that is worthy of emulation. He's a generous figure. He gives selflessly. He gives anonymously. He gives sacrificially. He stands up for the truth. You know, teach your children about his interaction at the Council of Nicaea. I think that's very, very worthy to go there. So that's one thing that we can do to redeem his image, to bring him back to the historical figure of Nicholas. And you don't have to call him St. Nicholas. Just call him Nicholas, you know, from a Protestant perspective. But to show how Nicholas was one that really wanted to honor Christ in all things. And again, the association of the number three. Here's another story I forgot to tell you. So it's rather bizarre and kind of horrid, actually, but such are some of these medieval stories, the way they go. The story's told that this was sometime in the medieval church, you know, I can't remember what the year is, 800, 900 AD. And the story's told that an innkeeper put three young people up in his inn and saw very discreetly how they were carrying around large sacks of money. So he sneaks into the room at night, confiscates their money, and murders them. And here's where it gets pretty twisted. He actually murders them, and he dismembers them. And he puts them in barrels that you would have, like, salt pork in, and, like, pickles their remains. Well, the story's told then that St. Nicholas comes in and appears before the innkeeper and appears before the children and chastises him for such a violent act and resurrects the three young students. Again, the number three, the charitable act, this benevolent kind of act. Again, that's a weird story. There's no way that really happened. But, you know, I think, again, associating Nicholas with some sort of benevolence, I think, is something that we can at least do here. Nicholas reminds us of the joy of giving just to give. No strings attached. And if you're anything like me, I get so tired this time of year of Christmas. Sometimes it feels like when somebody gives you a gift, you got to give a gift in return. And just kind of some of the cultural volleying back and forth, it does get rather tiring. Nicholas taught us all that we don't give with strings attached. You know, we give with no strings attached. And we give in many ways anonymously, which is one of the best ways to give. But I'm not sure as a Christian parent that I can really redeem the corporate, you know, red-faced Santa that we see in film today with Christianity, with theology. We talk about Santa in our home. I'll just tell you how we do this. We talk about Santa. We've described him as a picture of charitable giving, of generosity, but we've never told our kids that he exists. But that's the way we've gone about this. We've also told our kids not to tell everybody. Here's one approach, and it's a little bit of what you just said. It's a little bit of, and children can do this. They can do compare and contrast. So I'll just give you a few examples. Speaking of comparing Santa with Jesus. So Santa is based upon the account of a human being, Jesus is the God-man. So keeping score here. Santa is fake. Christ is real. He's as real in physical flesh and blood as you and I are. Number three, Santa gives trinkets. And I don't remember what I got for Christmas as a kid. My children won't remember either. Christ gives eternal life. He gives it abundantly. Santa watches to see if you're good or bad. Christ is always with you, and by his act of atonement makes you good. That's huge. I want my children to grapple with that truth. Santa is about morality. And I think when you really drill down to what's happening in our culture, it is a cry for recognition as well as control. You know, parents controlling their children through, again, this is very cynical, but controlling their children through manipulation, whether they see it that way or not. You know, you better do this or Santa's not going to bring you, you know, your trinket that you want or whatever it is. But Santa really is fundamentally about morality. Christ is about grace. It's about grace. Santa uses a team of elves for his tasks. I came up with this one. Christ dispenses a team of saints for his task, the church. Santa comes once a year. Christ is with us always. Santa cannot solve our worst problem. Jesus solves our worst problem by substituting himself. All Santa can do is make us feel better in the moment. But he can't fundamentally fix our flaw. Santa is forgotten after Christmas. Nobody talks about Santa on January 1. Nobody talks about him on December 26, for that matter. Until you get to Thanksgiving and Black Friday, I guess, he comes out again. But of course, Jesus is remembered and praised in every single moment. So that's one thing, that's one point of suggestion if you're going to try to work with your kids or grandkids on this, is to draw that comparison, help them to see that Santa really doesn't satisfy. One of the more outspoken people on this is John Piper. You can go do a search on Desiring God on Ask Pastor John, some of his podcasts, and just type in Santa. He's really outspoken. And he says there's no room whatsoever for Christians to talk about Santa. Again, I'll leave that up for your own convictions there. But one of the things he does is he does a little bit of that compare and contrast that I think is really, really helpful. One thing that we can do with our kids too, and I think we've tried to do this as Christian parents, is to point our children to the vacuum that's inside of their souls. Just that ever lingering desire for more. And, you know, Christmas just brings it out of them, uniquely so. You know, gosh, they're talking about what they're getting for Christmas in January. I'm like, for crying out loud, you know, like, what happened? You know, did you forget? And, or I've also noticed a phenomenon sometimes with our kids where, you know, they'll get past Christmas and they'll start talking about their birthdays. I'm like, man, it's enough is enough, you know? So we fight that tension along with all of you. I mean, our kids are no different than any other kid. So we've tried to steer them and help them see that desire for more is never going to be met with the latest, greatest gizmo or gadget. It's only going to be met with Christ. And so to steer them that way. Let's go to Colossians and we'll close here. So I mentioned that Nicholas was a staunch Trinitarian, meaning he believed in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Didn't believe that Christ had a beginning, rightly so, condemned Arius as a heretic. And some of the most important passages we have in our Bible that give us an understanding for who Jesus is, to your point there, Keith, who is Jesus and how does he really satisfy the deep longings of our soul? There's really three primary places. I mean, this is all over the New Testament, of course, but three primary places that the early church wrestled with the language. John chapter 1, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The idea of the begotten Son of God becoming man. They wrestled with that kind of language. How do we understand the incarnation? The other place is Hebrews chapter 1, where we have the very stamp of the divine image being placed onto Christ in the incarnation. The place I want to go to, just for a devotional aspect here, is Colossians chapter 1. And the reason why is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, is, and many scholars estimate that this is a very historical, very ancient hymn of the faith. Paul either made up these words on his own, which is very, very possible, or he's quoting a source that is embedded deep, deep within the history of the church. So I say all this to say that Nicaea, they didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity in 325 AD. Don't ever think that. In fact, some people in our culture may push that forward. Probably the most recent expression of that in quotes is the Da Vinci Code, which came out, I don't know, gosh, that's old now, 15 years ago. But that propagated an idea that at Nicaea, they invented the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you can't invent the doctrine of the Trinity when Paul's writing this very, very early on, before 60 AD, probably quoting an ancient source that really tells us who Christ is. So let me read it to you. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let me stop there and say, oh, well, Arius was right. Well, firstborn does not necessarily mean here firstborn in the sense of chronology, but rather firstborn in preeminence, of one who owns and inherits all things. So he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So if Christ was a creation, Paul just contradicted himself. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here Paul he is implying some sense of chronology. Firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. By the way, he dwelled with us. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So my challenge to you as your pastor is to take your kids and your grandkids here. This is what satisfies their soul. God coming to dwell with us in flesh, the fullness of deity in bodily form, so that he might become the preeminence in all things. For through him and by him and unto him all things are created. This is what my soul sings, and this is what our kids want to sing about, not Santa. Father, we thank you for what we just read. Lord, Christ alone satisfies our souls, and we're reminded of that this time of year. So help us to be wise for our children. Help us to be wise for our grandchildren. Lord, help us to understand how to interact with the culture. Lord, help us to be wise in ways to redeem Santa in some ways, Lord. But also, help our young people understand just how empty he really is. Lord, give us wisdom as parents and as grandparents. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you give us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, at the end of the day, we're all so dependent upon you and your grace and knowing how to love our children and grandchildren well. We pray that we would do so all for the glory for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.